Welcome along, students in Christian doctrine, to the second class on the Holy Eucharist. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Good Saint Joseph, pray for us. St. Thomas, pray for us. And St. John Paul II, who died on this day in 2005, pray for us. The day Pope John Paul II died was, fittingly enough, the Vigil of Divine Mercy Sunday, which he had proclaimed the second Sunday of Easter, and promulgating the devotion to the Divine Mercy, which fits in with today's topic on the Mass as sacrifice. So last class we did the reception of the Eucharist. Now keep in mind, the reception of the Eucharist is normally within a Mass, but it need not be. We can bring communion to the sick, and even regular people who aren't sick can receive communion outside of Mass, something that is becoming more poignant in today's crisis, where we're not allowed to go to Mass many places across the world, but we're still allowed to receive communion if you can. So if you're able to, God bless you. It's a great grace. So returning to paragraph 1356 of the Catechism, the sacramental sacrifice, thanksgiving, memorial, and presence. So as I said before, the two dimensions to the sacrament of the Eucharist are the sacrament itself, that is the real presence of Christ we discussed last class, body and blood, and then by real concomitance, his soul and divinity. So the whole of Christ is present there substantially. And then by real concomitance, all of the accidents. But that presence is made present only within a Mass. And so it is a sacrificial presence, a sacrificial sacrament, a sacrificial meal. And so all the typologies of the Old Testament, all those types of sacrifice that manifest themselves in the temple and in the covenants that are always made by some sacrifice are brought to perfection by the sacrifice of Christ. So it says there in the Catechism. So the Catechism 1362, the Eucharist is the memorial of Christ's Passover, the making present and the sacramental offering of his unique sacrifice in the liturgy of the Church, which is his body. So we didn't talk last class about what St. Thomas says is the primary type of Christ in the Eucharist in the Old Testament, which is the Paschal Lamb. Because the Paschal Lamb was the lamb that was both sacrificed and eaten. And so we talked about some of the typologies, that is the manna, showbread, and others by which Christ fed us with the heavenly food, quote unquote. But the lamb is both the food and the sacrifice himself. So Christ is the lamb who is sacrificed. And we see this most evident in the story of the Passover, which we will relive in Easter Vigil, at least in a personal way, with home liturgies or whatever you decide to do with your families and friends in isolation, because there's going to be a few public liturgies across the world. I'm not sure where there's going to be any public liturgies, but if you know so many, let me know. Drop me a line. So 1363. So in the middle of the paragraph, in the liturgical celebration of these events, they become in a certain way present and real. So we may conform our lives to them. Flip over the page. So this is Christ's Passover, 1365. So Christ offers himself at the Passover. So the very first sacrificial meal, that is Holy Thursday, was a Passover meal. And there's some evidence whether or not Christ actually had a lamb there. Mr. Nicholson, in his studies on Scripture, just talking to him about this the other day, and he claims that there may not have been a lamb at that sacrifice. Christ and his disciples following, in some aspects, the Essenes. And there's various complications about the date at which Christ offered the sacrificial meal. And because it was not yet the sundown, he did not offer a lamb. And therefore, it may have been an actual Mass with bread and wine alone. I'll leave that aside for now. You can look at that later on in your future studies. 1366 is the key doctrine here that is derived from the Council of Trent. So the small print there, the long paragraph, footnote 189, is from the Council of Trent. Now remember, one of the key things, the essential things that the Protestants denied, whatever their belief in the real presence and that spectrum of belief we discussed last class, is they all, to a man, denied the sacrificial element of the Mass. And this is something the Church had to re-emphasize in her own doctrine. Particularly the Council of Trent was not making a new doctrine, remember, but simply re-emphasizing what the Church had always believed. And that is that the Eucharist is a sacrifice, and that's its primary dimension, as Pope John Paul II reiterated in his 1980 letter, Dominice Cene, on Holy Thursday to the priests. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross. And because it is its memorial, it also applies its fruit. Okay, so notice the word there, represents and not represents. It is not simply a commemoration, but a real thing. It is the sacrifice of the Church, paragraph 1368. And as the Council of Trent says, the victim, this 1367, the victim is one and the same, who now offers to the ministry of priests, and then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. So on the altar of the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner this sacrifice, and this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. Now, I have an article on this coming out in Crisis Magazine. I think tomorrow, it'll be there in the next couple of days anyways, next little while, on hoping that in this priest-saying Mass in private re-emphasizes this notion of the Mass as a sacrifice, which is obscured in many ways in which the liturgy is celebrated. So keep in mind that the altar is not a table. It is a symbol primarily of the cross. And so the altar is a cross on which Christ offers himself in each and every Mass. And therefore, 1369, every Mass brings us back, makes present again, the actual sacrifice at Calvary. So every Mass has the efficacy and the power of that sacrifice in Calvary. Pope Pius XII wrote an encyclical on this on the liturgy. I mentioned it before, I think, Mediator Dei in 1947. And therein he says, the Mass has an objective value, and which is why the Church advocates the priests continue saying Mass, even sine populo, without a community, without people present, because every Mass said is as an untold well of grace is poured out upon the world. But then that sacrifice must also be subjectively applied, which is why we should unite ourselves to the Masses set across the world. Now, the most perfect way of uniting ourselves to a Mass is to be personally present at the Mass and to receive the Holy Eucharist within that Mass. And so that we also participate in the sacrifice in a very personal, vivid way and fulfill, consummate our sacrifice by our own consuming of the Eucharist. Now, most of us can't do that now, and we can't even be present, but we can be sort of spiritually present, however distant we are from churches, or if you happen to live near a church, you can go close by while Mass is going on, or walk around, or I'm not sure if your churches are locked. I talked with someone from Calgary last night, and by the grace of God, all the churches in Calgary are still open. That's a very fortunate grace. Take advantage of that. All the churches in Pembroke Diocese are locked and shuttered. At least almost all of them, according to the decree of the bishop. Okay, and I mentioned some of that in some of my articles. Okay, so back to the catechism. So the Eucharist 1368 is the sacrifice of the Church. And 1369, the whole Church is united with the offering and intercession of Christ. And so this sacrifice is offered for the whole people and for 1371 for the faithful departed. Now every Mass has a primary intention, that is, there is the intention for the Mass, to which the Mass is primarily directed and offered, but the Mass also includes all other prayers. It has really no limit to the value of every Mass and how much every Mass can do for the world. The Curie d'Ars says, if we could possibly say Mass perfectly, the world would be converted. Now, obviously, every Mass has a perfection at some level, wherein it is ex opere operato, the work of Christ, but clearly ex opere operantis, our participation in that and how it's applied to the world depends on the devotion both of the priest and of the people. Keep in mind that the reason that the Mass can be represented across every altar across the world until the end of time, and the Mass will be said until the end of time, is that the sacrifice of Christ was both an historical and a transcendent event. And because who was crucified on the cross on Good Friday? None other than the Son of God himself. So St. Thomas says, was the sacrifice on the cross an act of deicide? And he says, yes, it is Christ who died in his human nature. And so we have the marvelous miracle of God experiencing death on our behalf. And as such, that death is of infinite value that can be applied until the very end of time. So once we are in the context of a Mass, receive Holy Communion, and so we have those two elements involved in this sacrament, and they coalesce to form one reality, usually, okay, then we look at the fruits of Holy Communion. So you should see the fruits of Holy Communion as allied with the fruits of the Mass. So the Mass, remember, has its own propitiatory value, just qua Mass, being said by a priest all by himself. And then there are the fruits of our reception of the Mass, that is, our reception present at the Mass, our participating in the Mass, I should say. And then finally, there are the fruits of our receiving, our reception of Holy Communion. So turn to paragraph 1391, and we'll just ponder for a few moments the fruits of receiving Holy Communion. Now keep in mind the requirements to receive Holy Communion, clarified by Pope Pius X in Sacra Tridentina. And this goes along with, from the anthologies, I also gave you his document, Quam Singulari, 1910, wherein he clarified that communion was open to children. That is, the age at which we can receive Holy Communion is the age of discretion. As soon as the young person is able to distinguish regular bread from consecrated bread, and that is a fitting time, with a little bit of catechesis, enough for the ex opere operantis, the minimal level of devotion requisite for the ex opere operato element of the sacrament to take effect. And we talked about that a bit with confirmation. And so let the little children come to me. And obviously, as we grow, we should be disposed more and more to receive Holy Communion. So when we look at these fruits of Holy Communion, they're going to be proportional to our devotion, which is why we should try to get to Mass a bit early, to prepare for Mass, to always be disposed to receive the Eucharist, to pray regularly, to live a moral life, to grow in virtue, to always be ready, as I said, prepared to receive Christ in the Eucharist. In hopefully our daily reception, if that's possible and practical, but at least we receive, the minimal level to receive according to the precepts of the Church is once a year during the Easter season, but hopefully all of us are receiving at least on Sundays, and if possible, also during the week, once we are able to gather together, as you might see in my article tomorrow, whenever it comes out. Okay, so the fruits of Holy Communion, paragraph 1391. Primarily, as all the sacraments do, they give us grace and charity. So the primary effect of all the sacraments is grace and charity in their particular manifestation. In this sacrament, it augments our union with Christ. So the principal fruit of receiving the Eucharist in Holy Communion is an intimate union with Jesus Christ. As we said before, in this food, we are turned into the food, whereas in regular food, the food is turned into us. And this is alluded to in paragraph 1392. This flesh gives us life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. We become Christ by receiving the Eucharist. And as a secondary corollary, we also are separated from sin. And so, as we receive grace, a secondary effect of growing in grace and charity is a disassociation or a freeing from sin, and even from regular venial sins. So we need not be in a state of perfection to receive this sacrament. The only level of quote-unquote perfection, as we saw in Pope Pius X's letter, is freedom from mortal sin. So this sacrament is not consistent with mortal sin, and that sacrament for that, as we'll see, is confession, but it does wipe away venial sins, 1394. And so if we go to regular communion, we will, over time, like eating any nourishing food, we will be restored in strength and grow in our virtue and charity, and also be freed from venial sin. And 1395, it also frees us from mortal sin. Frees us from future mortal sins. Keep my mind focused in these little podcasts. 1395, that the charity frees us from mortal sins. Now this just makes sense. These are all flow one into the other, that as we grow in grace and charity, we're freed from venial sin, and by also other corollary, the more we share in the life of Christ and progress in his friendship, the more difficult it is to break away from him by mortal sin. It should be difficult for one in a state of virtue to commit mortal sin. And this goes back to what we talked about way back in the beginning of the course, that as we grow in virtue, vice becomes more difficult. As we grow in vice, virtue becomes more difficult, as we become habituated to one or the other. And the final primary effect of the Holy Eucharist is the unity of the mystical body of Christ. Now, this final one, 1396, in the Catechism, pertains both to our reception of Holy Communion, obviously as we grow in grace and charity, and where the mystical body is united ever more firmly. And this applies to any sort of act of virtue that we commit, or as we grow in virtue, every act of virtue redounds to fulfilling the kingdom of Christ on earth, that Christ says the kingdom of Christ is within you. And this also applies to every Mass that is said. So every Mass also unifies the mystical body and hastens the coming of Christ's kingdom. Recall what we said in the Our Father, Thy kingdom come. The primary referent of that petition is the end of the world. But, I mean, the end of the world is only secondary to the coming of Christ's kingdom. And so it's kind of like removing sin and growing in virtue. Well, this world is only a transitory experience. And St. Augustine says, woe is the man who on his pilgrimage forgets where he's going and is so absorbed in his journey. So in these times, we should remember that the unity of the mystical body is that community that will gather together in heaven merrily, as St. Thomas More says. We should think about that at each and every Mass, and that unifying and bringing on earth the kingdom of Christ, that what St. Thomas calls the res tantum, the deepest reality of the sacrament, is this unity of the mystical body. And then the other elements you can see in the Catechism commits us to the poor, the unity of other Christians with the Catholic Church. Those things are also flow from the Eucharist. It's not their primary referent, but hopefully the Eucharist maintained in its purity will bring others into the Church. We'll return in the next class, we'll end soon in another minute, to the Mass itself and the development of the Mass. I'll say a few words about that, sort of a more compressed version of what I talk about in sacraments class. But just keep in mind that the Eastern churches, the Orthodox, that is those that are in schism, still have the Holy Eucharist. And we can attend their liturgies. They don't call them Mass, they call them liturgies, if moral necessity dictates. Now, we should distinguish the Orthodox, the schism, from the Eastern rites. And there's about 23 different rites in the Church, all of them perfectly valid and licit. And we can go to those anytime. But the Orthodox, and included, we're almost in the same genus as the Orthodox, the Society of St. Pius X, who are also in a state of at least canonical schism per se, at least irregularity, but we'll talk about how they might fit into this context of recruitment milieu, particularly in the next lecture. Okay, enough for now. Let's end with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and a hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. St. Francis de Paula, pray for us. St. John Paul II, pray for us. God bless you all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.